We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the We have found in our study of the technique of the confession of sin that when a Christian performs a specific act of sin, he breaks temporal fellowship with God, and the old sin nature takes control of his soul. We have found that confession of that sin to the calluses upon the soul, and it hardens the facets of the soul in their expression toward God. You read about this in Ephesians 4:18 through 20. And then in time, we have said the Christian becomes so disoriented to God that he goes what we may describe as being spiritually insane. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 describes this condition in the words, "great delusion." Now, once a known sin is confessed, we have pointed out that it has no further effect whatsoever on a believer's life in time or in eternity. The sin is automatically forgiven by God, and it is permanently forgotten, and no records are kept on earth or in heaven. Therefore, if you and I remember someone's sin, including our own, and bring it up, it is a new act of sin. And the bringing up and the passing of judgment on the sins of other Christians, we have found, bears a triple whammy discipline. We get whammed, first of all, for the mental attitude which leads us to bring up another person's sin, an attitude of hatred, of envy, contention, competition, and so on. We get a second whammy for the overt slander and the gossip which stems from that mental sin that causes us to discuss our victim in the first place. And then we get a third whammy in that we receive the discipline which is due the sin that we brought up about the believer, Matthew 7:2. Makes no difference whether the person was actually guilty of the slander of which you have accused him or not. The results of a triple discipline is the same. This is the same principle in Romans 12:19. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer demands letting every Christian be responsible for living his own life as unto the Lord. So we again caution you not to allow anybody to let you listen to their slander about another believer. Do not allow anybody to make you a victim of their problem, because that's what it is. They have a problem. And if you listen or deliberately go out and say, what are you unhappy about? And they unload on you, you enter their frame of reference and you will put upon yourself a certain destructive impact in the nature of your taking their frame of reference and thus entering into their sin. And pretty soon you might even be agreeing with them. Remember that you suffer great loss of reward in heaven for listening, and in this life you open yourself to the loss of vitality in the form of emotional depression, great physical sickness, and even premature death, as taught in 1 Corinthians 11:30. So the carnal and the immature Christian is emotionally dominated in his soul because of his negative volition, and therefore he seeks release from these inner conflicts with some kind of an emotional purging in public. This is what happens when a person spews off to you, has an emotional outrage to you about somebody else. This is taking an emotional purging. Pride, bitterness, is thus spewing out a vengeance of an emotional tirade in the attack upon someone else in the presence of others. Now, this brings great emotional release for the attacker, and it actually brings to the attacker the illusion that somehow they have been spiritually cleansed, and they now feel very virtuous about the whole thing, very righteous. So after having splattered everybody in the vicinity of their hearing with this emotional sewage, which is what it is, a carnal Christian becomes very pleasant, and he will seek acceptance among believers as all being well and we're all going to continue to love one another. I cannot warn you enough about a person who slanders, gossips, or has an emotional outrage in your presence against another believer. Detach yourself as quickly as possible and as definitively as you can. The long-range results of what this will cost you both now, because immediately you go out of fellowship that you listen to it, and often, unless you're aware that that happens, you won't even be ready to confess. You have great loss now and infinitely greater loss in eternity. This kind of a person is a high risk factor to your walk with the Lord. Person should be avoided, and the potential discipline that you may bring upon yourself through some malcontent is not worth keeping company with that individual. Now, we do want to stress again that there is a legitimate judging which a Christian may engage in on a scriptural basis, which is a form of discernment. This can only be done by believers who are in a spiritual status. The carnal Christian will fall into judging, whereas a believer can judge in terms of discernment. There were certain words we looked at. First of all, there was the word krino, K-R-I-N-O, which means to judge. And you had this word used as judgment in a bad sense, as in Matthew 7:1. It is used as judgment in a good sense, as discernment, in 1 Corinthians 10:15. The second word was anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O, and this is used as discernment in Acts 17:11 about the Bereans. And it requires a spiritual status, here again, to avoid judging, 1 Corinthians 2:15. The third word we looked at was diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, which is used as judgment in 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's a bad way, but it is also used in the good sense as discernment in 1 Corinthians 11, 31a. So what we have discovered is that you can judge in a way that is acceptable and it is not a sin. There are a couple more words that we ought to look at that the New Testament uses concerning judgment, which are a legitimate evaluation that there are times when you as a Christian must do. Another one of these is diakrisis, D-I-A-K-R-I-S-I-S. And diakrisis means to distinguish. In Hebrews 5:14, you have it used in terms of to discern. A mature Christian in a status of spirituality can and must distinguish between good and evil. So here's a word for judging, which is a legitimate kind of judging. And another word is kritikos, K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S. This word is found in Hebrews 4:12, it's the only place where it is used in the Bible, in the verse that says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is," and here's the word, "a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here it is used in the sense of being a discerner, a kritikos in a legitimate sense. Then there's another word, dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. You had this used in 1 Corinthians 16:3 in the words, "ye may approve." In Philippians 1:10, it's "may approve." That is discernment in separating what is better from what is best. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, You have the word "were allowed," translation of dokimazo, meaning approved. 1 John 4:1, try, to scrutinize, for evaluation, to test a religious spokesman here with doctrine, to discern his genuineness. So dokimazo is another word for judging with the idea of approving, to establish discernment and understanding of what you are studying. So let's make a comparison here between judgment and discernment. They have certain characteristics. Let's take judgment first. Judgment will be characterized by these qualities, among others. One, it accepts the appearance and presumes to be able to interpret accurately what is observed. 1 Samuel 16, 7b. Man has a way of looking on the outside and having the arrogance to believe that he can interpret what he sees and interpret accurately so that he can judge something about that person's motives. Secondly, judgment accepts hearsay at face value and then presumes to form opinions about another's motives. Proverbs 14:15. Number three, judgment openly shares its opinions with others. A person who is acting in a judgmental way is quite ready to tell everybody that will listen to him about what he thinks. And that's where you bring in the triple discipline. Number four, judgment releases guilt feelings for certain sins of one's own by zealously attacking them in others. A person who is acting in judgment is taking the heat off of his own emotional tension by attacking sins in others, of which he himself is guilty. Number five, judgment reveals its own character by the fascination which it has with certain sins in others, which one is obsessed to judge. There are certain sins in other people. This is kind of a vicarious sinning. And there are certain people that are extremely fascinated by certain sins. If they think they can find them in other people, they engage in them vicariously by exercising judgment on those people. They themselves would hesitate perhaps to enter those sins, but they don't mind dwelling upon them internally. Number six, the spirit of hostility is projected toward another in the form of self-righteousness by the person who's acting in judgment. Number seven, judgment does not differentiate between the sin and the sinner, so it rejects the sinner as a person. And number eight, judgment has little interest in being helpful to others in dealing with their old sin natures. It seeks mainly to cut other people down to one's own size, to the size of the one who is judging. So here are eight characteristics that you'll find generally true about people who judge. You get these generally in mind, and then you will spot what people say to you. You'll be able to classify them in this way. It'll give you some idea, indication of the motivation. Now, discernment, on the other hand, is something else. Number one, we may say of discernment that it respects the privacy of the priesthood of other Christians for dealing with their own sins before God. You may well be right on the beam in what you see in another Christian that is wrong, that God too condemns, but if you are acting in discernment, you will respect that person's priesthood and you will not seek to bring vengeance upon him. See, that's the trouble with the arrogance of the carnal Christian. He wants to bring vengeance upon the Christian who is out of line. He thinks it is his job to bring correction. He thinks it is his job to bring up the subjects, to get everybody informed, and to get everything straightened out. Now, the old answer to that is the great answer of the Lord Jesus when that gang was doing it to the woman taken in adultery, and they were all picking up their stones to do what indeed the law prescribed for that case. And the Lord said, now, let's go ahead and stone this woman, of whom there is no doubt of her guilt. And I'll tell you how we're going to do this. I want the person who is without sin to lead the way as the person who should show us how we are to maintain the justice of God. The Lord was very sarcastic. And pretty soon, when he looked up, nobody around. They had all left. None of them could face up to the fact in the presence of the Lord Jesus that they weren't qualified to exercise the vengeance of God. Number two, discernment leaves in the interpretation up to the Lord for what is observed about another believer and what to do about it. Isaiah 11:3a. Number three, discernment refuses to listen to attacks upon other Christians and thus to dignify their slander. Isaiah 11:3b. A discerning Christian will not listen. Number four, discernment disapproves of evil in another Christian without presuming to be above the same thing himself. That's what's so ludicrous about the character who's going to exercise God's judgment and get everybody straightened out. The one who's going to be the paragon of virtue and the keeper of justice is that he himself is not qualified to be above that same thing. Number five, discernment accepts the offender as he is and leaves his case with the Lord while being open to help in correction if invited. Number six, discernment is smart enough to leave discipline up to the Lord, lest one get between God and his whip on the offending believer, which is exactly what we have pointed out is the third phase of the triple whammy. You get yourself between God and the whip that he is exercising against the offender. Number seven, discernment keeps its opinions to itself while praying for the offending Christian and any correction which may be needed. Now, there is one verse in the Bible that seems to pose a problem on the principle that we have been laying out in the interpretation of 1 John 1:9. This principle is that we confess sin to God the Father because the Word of God tells us that against God and against Him only have we sinned. Our sin may include, indeed, other people, and usually does. But the scriptural principle is that since sin is against God, the confession of sin is to God. You remember that it was David who was the psalmist in his confession following the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, who wrote the words, which are rather amazing when you read about them, because David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, when you think back on the historical incident, you realize that there were a lot of people who were involved and injured by the sin. Bathsheba, her husband, the battalion of men whom her husband led as an officer in the field in the midst of the battle, and the place they were put in by being placed in an untenable position without supporting units. Any number of individuals were involved. And yet David could say without any hesitancy, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Consequently, the confession that David made was to God. And furthermore, after that confession, David had many, many years, something like maybe 25 years, of his most outstanding service for the Lord. And yet we come to James 5:16, and will you turn to it? And we seem to have a problem here. For James 5:16 declares, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed." That part particularly. Confess your faults one to another. Now, before we take a look at this verse, let's review here for just a moment some of the context. Verse 14 tells us about a Christian who is suffering a certain illness, and he is instructed to call in the pastor elder to ask him to pray for him in connection with his physical illness that he may be healed. Prayer along with medical aid, which is applied. Verse 15 says that the sick Christian is restored to health as per the plan of God for him. And when it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, it means that he will get well. This does not refer to salvation. The result of the pastor praying with faith in the Lord's power and with respect for the will of God relative to this person's life, the result is that the person is physically healed. Now, if the illness is caused by sin, the verse says, "If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." In other words, if this illness for which he called in the pastor elder for prayer was caused by sin in his life as a believer, sin which he has not confessed, then when he is healed, the healing also indicates that the sin has been forgiven. Now, because of what we know from other scripture, we know that the requirement for the sin to be forgiven would be for him to have confessed it. And therefore, we may interpret that this individual who is sick has confessed sin, And then, when he was prayed for, was healed, which confirms that his sin was indeed forgiven, and he is restored to fellowship. If he have committed sins, this is third class condition. Therefore, he may be sick for other reasons than the fact that he has committed sin. And for other reasons, because he is sick, he may yet call in the pastor elder for prayer in his behalf, not because he is suffering illness because of sin. But if that is involved, healing will indicate forgiveness. Now that's the background. And verse 16 ties in to that context. There is a word in the Greek which you do not have in the English, and it is an introductory word which ties together to what has come. You should begin that with the word therefore. It's a Greek word, oun, O-U-N. And oun ties back to the preceding context. In other words, therefore indicates that verse 16 is a conclusion which is drawn upon what has preceded in the immediate context, and for that matter, even farther back in this chapter. The context has stressed simply this, the fact that a Christian suffering physical discipline for unconfessed sin may suffer that discipline in the form of illness. Sins which are not confessed, as per 1 John 1:9, do bring active discipline from God upon us. And this discipline may affect a Christian's body. Now, there are certain stages by which this discipline will affect the Christian's body. We have this described in 1 Corinthians 11:30. It says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." So the first stage of discipline for unconfessed built-up calluses upon the soul is to be weak. The word weak here refers to lack of physical stamina. A person has little drive. He is more than tired. It is more than being tired, and just because you're tired doesn't mean that you're on the first stage on your way out. Some of you look like it for other reasons, but I notice some of you came quite a bit awake here just all of a sudden, but it's more than being tired, so relax. Usually, this is also accompanied by an emotional turmoil, and thus a depression, and the depression saps the energy. This first stage of weakness ties to emotional turmoil and depression within the person so that you're just washed out. You lack drive, and you begin to sense a certain lack of physical stamina. That's what he means by weakness. If you persist in that unconfessed sin, the hardness of the soul continues to build up. You go to stage number two, which is described here as sickly. Sickly now means to be physically ill. In stage number one, weak, there is no disease. There is no organic infection. In stage number two, you have now come to organic infection. The body is beginning to break down under the discipline of God, and you find yourself increasingly incapacitated and tied up in caring for your physical ills. You're running around forever taking care of your sicknesses. Now, in the context, it says, if he has sinned. So maybe you're having physical problems. It may not be connected to sin. But one of the first places to look, if you find yourself in a series of physical breakdowns and chasing forever your health condition, one of the first places to look is to the matter of unconfessed sin and the hardening upon the soul, which has built calluses upon the soul. And I remind you again that when you confess sin, it does not remove the calluses from your soul any more than when you stop the irritation on some part of your body, like on the palm of your hand, that builds up a callus. The callus does not leave. It gradually peels off, and the same thing happens spiritually as you begin taking in the Word of God. Breathing in the Word of God gradually peels off the callus. So you got a big problem that develops if you ever get to this stage where you got physical weakness and diseased condition because of judgment of God, because of unconfessed sin. That will gradually unravel itself. You will not confess, and the next day you'll be feeling just great. It's going to take time to unravel the buildup. Stage number three is described as sleep, which is a euphemistic term for a Christian's physical death. Sin which is unconfessed leads to the sin unto death, where the Christian is removed from earth and he is transferred to heaven. So a Christian in this way dies before his time. He may move very suddenly from stage 2 to stage 3 and then check out. He checks up out into heaven, and the two may come very close together. So now we come back to James 5:16 with that background on the matter of illnesses and the problems that may develop, because this is what is involved here in this verse. The first word we have is confess. Now immediately when you see the word confess, you think of 1 John 1:9, where we have the word homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. But the word that you have here is a little different. It's ex-homologeo, and it is a very significant difference. It's a different word from the one we have in 1 John 1:9. This is a triple compound word, as you can see, ex, homo, and logeo. Ex comes from the preposition ek, E-K. Ek means from out of, and it connotes bringing something from the inside to the outside. Here it means bringing something out of one's soul out to the outside of the person's physical being. From the innermost place of one's being, that is, the mentality. Bringing something from within your soul to the outside. Homo comes from homoios, H-O-M-O-I-S, and that means the same as. It means common. It means agree. So here it connotes agreement between two partners on an issue. And the partner is the carnal Christian on the one hand and God the Holy Spirit on the other hand. The carnal Christian and God the Holy Spirit agree on something relative to be brought out from the innermost part of the being of the believer. And the last part here, logeo, comes from the Greek word lego, L-E-G-O, which means to say, which comes from the Greek word logos, which is the word for word. Logos means the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed. A word expresses an inward thought. It's the externalization of some inner thought or inner conviction. So when we put it all together as ex homologeo, what we have is this: to agree with someone else in the innermost recesses of one's soul and to speak out publicly about it. To agree with someone else in the innermost recesses of one's soul and to speak out publicly about it. This word is used in several other places in the New Testament, which give us an indication of how to translate it here. It is used, for example, in Mark 1:5. In Mark 1:5, it is translated as confessing. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing, ex homologeo, their sins. And what this connotes is acknowledging their sins. And that's the word that we're dealing with. This is an acknowledgement or to admit. They were not here referring to a specific sin. They were not naming a specific sin. When they came to John to be baptized, they were acknowledging that they were sinners. And they did not stand up at their baptism at the River Jordan at the hands of John the Baptizer. They did not stand up at that point and then reiterate all of their sins that they could think of. They simply came and by that act said, I'm a sinner, and I now want to identify myself with the Messiah who is now among us and his kingdom which he has come to bring us. They acknowledged they were sinners. They acknowledged their need of identification with the Messiah and his kingdom. You have this word also used in Acts 19:18, where it is translated as confessed. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Here it's used in the sense of a public acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Savior, and in the case of these people, abandoning their spiritism and their magical arts that they had been engaged in. To confess meant simply publicly acknowledging Jesus Christ. Luke 22:6 tells us about the deal that Judas made concerning the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Luke 22:6, this word is translated as promised. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. The word promised here is in the sense of consented. He acknowledged publicly that he would do this, he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 10:21, you have the Lord Jesus Christ expressing praise to the Father, and he uses this word, ex homologeo. Luke 10:21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, I ex homologeo thee, O Father. That is, I make acknowledgement with praise. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and so on. There it is used in the sense of expressing publicly a praise. You have this also in Matthew 11:25. In Romans 14:11, we again have this word used. Here, once more, the King James translates it as confess. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Here's a declaration that there will be a public acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. You have the same thing in Philippians 4:11. In Romans 15:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his praise, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. I will confess to thee among the nations. I will publicly acknowledge among the nations thy name. So, putting all this together, you can see that this word does not necessarily mean a guilt in the soul such as we have for unconfessed sin. So that in James 5:16, we are not speaking about a sin for which there is a guilt in the soul and which is now to be confessed. In James 5:16, what the word means is to acknowledge the fact that we as Christians are sinners and that we need each other's prayers to escape the discipline which can lead from weakness to sickness and to death itself. It is a public acknowledgement or admission that we are sinners and that we need the prayers of other believers in our behalf because we have this problem of a propensity to sinning. Now, the word false is the same word that you have in 1 John 1:9, hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And this is a standard word for sin in the sense of meaning missing the mark. And this is plural, referring to the fact that we very frequently miss the mark. The word means missing the standard of God's righteousness. The word your in James 5:16 is not in the Greek. It simply confess sins, make a public acknowledgement or admission of sins, and this is present middle imperative. It is a constant thing that we are as Christians willing to do to admit that we have a problem of sinning. We get the idea that there are some great Christians. In other words, that if you are my Sunday school teacher, you are now going to teach me the Word of God. And I look upon you as a paragon of great virtue who never does anything wrong. But if I find out that you do something wrong, then everything you say to me doesn't mean anything. I can't learn anything from you. Now you see where you've gotten yourself? Now what do you have to do? Now you have to go down the hall and you have to look in and say, that looks like a nice Sunday school teacher. I'll go in there and listen to this one. And pretty soon you're going to find there aren't any Sunday school teachers in the world who don't sin. So now where are you going to learn the Word of God? So you go one desperate place more. You say, well, I'm going to sit in church and I'm going to listen to pastor teacher. Now, if there ever was somebody who never does anything wrong, that's the guy. He's obviously the sweetest, the best, the nicest, and he's going to be right on. And pretty soon you find he says something that offends you, so you know he's a sinner right there. And so you find yourself another one. And pretty soon, this joker does the same thing. And you discover there aren't any pastors in all the world who aren't hung with the same sin problem. Now, where's the Word of God for you? Gone. Why? Because you insisted you were only going to learn it from a perfect person who did not have sin. For that reason, it was the Apostle Paul who said, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. What did he mean? He meant that he knew that within himself was an old sin nature. He was restating what the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler when the ruler came and said, "Good master." The Lord said, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good, because only God does not have an old sin nature. Are you suggesting that you are recognizing me as deity?" Which is what he should have said, "Yes. You don't have an old sin nature, and therefore you are God, and therefore you are good." The Lord wasn't denying that he was good, but he was trying to point out to this fellow the reason he was good was he did not have an old sin nature. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul, because he knew that within him dwelled no good thing, therefore he was not a great Christian, and yet he performed some fantastic services in behalf of Christianity and the cause of the Lord, quite obviously, he knew the reason for it was not himself, but he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." It is not great Christians from whom we learn the word of God. It is great sinners whom great grace has done something so fantastic with that they can still be the channels of the word and the mind of God to us. Now that is very important, and that is part of James 5:16, to recognize that every one of us on the face of the earth has to acknowledge publicly and stop kidding ourselves, has to acknowledge publicly that we have the problem of sin. The first thing we learn in the series when we began here in 1 John 1:10, that says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, I know there are a lot of preachers who like to pontificate and like to create that image that they are these kinds of virtuous persons that the Word of God says there ain't any of. Well, we make our confession of a public statement that we are sinners and that we are not deceived, and for that reason we covet the prayers of other believers among ourselves one to another, because that's the word you have here, is publicly acknowledge your sins one to another. And the word is allelon, and allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N, allelon comes from the word allos, and allos means another. There's another Greek word, heteros. Heteros means another, but heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. This is an arithmetical difference. You are a Christian. You are a Christian. You are a Christian. I am a Christian. There's a different number of us by count, but we're all the same kind of beings. We are believers. But heteros means we are different from one another. This is what the angels in Genesis 6 are said to done in that they came down and they cohabited with heteros flesh. The angels cohabited sexually with a being different from themselves, namely with those human women. So that's the word that is used there. So this allelos gives us allelon, which means that we are to speak to one another as believers. That is, we are to admit to each other that we have the quality of sin within us. We have an old sin nature. We do commit sins. We struggle with the problem, we know it's there, and we respect the fact that God has given us a grace system for learning doctrine so that we can take doctrine into the soul to stabilize our lives and to resist the expression of sin within us. Now, to acknowledge this is very, very important. Acknowledge publicly your sins, one Christian to another among yourselves, face up to the fact. We would say, let's face it, we're sinners. That's all he's saying. Let's face it. Now, I don't care if you're a preacher in the pulpit and you've got a very pontifical voice and a real smoothie. Let's face it. You're a sinner. And don't give us this stuff. "Yes, I know. I'm a sinner, but by the grace of God, I'm walking with him." You're not walking with him. By the grace of God, you're lucky if you walk with him, if you've got the good sense to respond to the word you know. But you're just as capable as anybody else of falling into sin. And therefore, never give people the illusion that it is because of who and what you are that they should be listening to the word that you are teaching. That has nothing to do with it. Your life is nobody's business but God's. But your message is very worthy because it is God's message. So the result of this is that we are to pray one for another. And the word pray is euchomai, E-U-C-H-O-M-I. A-I, which is the word for prayer in general. It is present constantly, and it is middle. We benefit by doing this, and it is imperative. We are commanded to pray for one another. Why? Because we all admit that we have this problem of sin. Exhomologeo, we acknowledge publicly that we have this problem of sinning, and therefore we covet and need the prayers of other Christians, not for a specific sin, like that word deesis refers to, but for prayer in general. We are not asking for this specific sin I have and this specific sin, but in general, the fact that I sin, I need your prayers in order that I may preserve my life in divine good production, and you may preserve yours in divine good production. Pray one for another. For is the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, and huper means on behalf for the good of one another, and the result is to be that you would be healed. Iaomai, I-A-O-M-A-I, and Iaomai means to be healed. It refers here to physical well-being. Aorist, passive, subjunctive. Aorist, at every point that you are faced with sin and you are now faced with physical discipline because of that sin, Christians are praying for you, you come to confession. At that point, you need to confess, and at that point of meeting sin, the prayers of Christians are important. It is passive, which means that you will receive this healing if you confess. It will be the result to you. And subjunctive means it's potential, subjunctive mood. You can do this, but you might not. But with people praying for you, you've got something going for you in your favor toward being sure that you make this kind of confession. So James 5:16 is saying, on the basis of the context, which indicates that Christians suffer physical discipline so that they need to call for special prayer to be restored, and they suffer this not always for sins, but very frequently because they have unconfessed sin. And therefore, verse 16 says, why should we suffer this? Just because we don't confess sin. Let's pray for one another that we will not be the kind of idiots as Christians that we will fail to exercise the technique of the confession of sin. So let us publicly acknowledge our sins among ourselves as believers so that we may pray for this general problem that we all sustain as believers in the body of Christ, in order that we may maintain physical well-being. Now that's what it's all about.